Last time I did something that's perhaps a little odd to you. I tried to slog through some of the modern interpolations and interpretations that intrude into understanding Scripture, and specifically on this one point, because there's so much that is being used by modern feminist writers. It's being used in ways that are more fitting for cultural Marxism than for the sanctuaries of our churches. But as we looked at that, I would like to give you some reminder of that. I want to focus, if you noticed, through the readings of Scripture, more on the seventh commandment issue and some of the warnings that Scripture brings to us and instruction that it brings to us. And here, if you notice, particularly through the wisdom of Bathsheba's son. But just by way of reminder from what we looked at last week, in the modern reading, Bathsheba is entirely without guilt simply because she's a woman. Because of the power structures at play, because of the patriarchy, David is a male, he is a male in power, and therefore he is in a position of power, and there's nothing she can do about it. And in fact, that the article that I read from Baylor University, was it said that she didn't have the capacity to consent. So she was in no way guilty of sin at all in this, regardless, even if she were to be a seductress in this situation, because she is a woman. And so we looked at that, but that was wrong on a number of points, but just a couple of them. It's wrong because it denies personal responsibility. We all have responsibility for our actions, what we do. The Bible does not let women off simply because off the hook for sin simply because they're women. It doesn't let people off the hook simply because they're not as powerful as someone else. If you read the Torah, the law of Moses, when it comes to the laws concerning adultery, both man and woman were to be stoned. They didn't let off the man because he was a man. They didn't let off the woman because she was a woman. Each bears their guilt. And one of the reasons, one of the main reasons I wanted to bring this is because it's not just an odd cultural movement, which it is that, but these new perspectives, this new theology, as it comes into the church, really becomes a denial of the gospel itself. There are certain people who are sinners, and they can't do anything about it. You think of a man in power like David, who does something that is terribly wrong. What David did was disgusting. It was despicable. You were meant, as you read 2 Samuel 11, to be disgusted with what you see. That this man, this godly man, that God had just back in chapter 7, had given a covenant to him, and everything was looking up, and God was using him as the Savior, the Messiah of Israel, Messiah with a small m, God's anointed one. All of this hope pinned on this man. And then he turns around and betrays every bit of trust that had been placed in him. And not for any good reason. Not for any important reason. He wasn't making a compromise in order to help people out. There were no excuses to be made. It was simply to fulfill his own lust. And then tried to get himself off of the hook for his sin. Tried to hide what he had done, and he made this mountain of sin. If he had done that in our day, he would be what we call canceled. We would cancel him, run him out of town on a rail, get rid of him, tar and feather him publicly, and then just get rid of him. Never let him work again. He can't even have a job flipping burgers. We don't want him anywhere in society. That's been done time and time again. These days, it doesn't even matter if the accusation is true. We had a Supreme Court justice where there was, at the highest levels of our country, it was said that simply an accusation without any facts to back it up, any real witnesses to back it up, was enough. Just the accusation that somebody had made was enough for that man not to, just to be cast out of society, to be branded as a criminal. You see, in this new perspective, in this new, really a new theology, there is no forgiveness for someone who commits unpardonable sins, which really are basically some form of sexual impropriety, even just having accusations against you or something that could be construed as racist. If someone does that, and they're on the wrong side of the political fence, then we just run them out. No grace is given. David would have been one of such people, because he was a man who professed to believe in God, professed to be a believer, and he does this in direct contradiction to his profession of faith. But in the gospel, there is grace. See, that's sort of the point of this book, isn't it? That God brings forgiveness to undeserving sinners. He brings salvation. Whose story is this? Whose book is this? This is God's book. This is Jesus' book. And so it's all pointing to him, and he gets to set the standards, and he gets to tell his story. And here, he tells the story of a king who he lifted up, who he raised up into power, who sinned badly, who sinned grievously, and then was forgiven. Because David's sin is recorded here, and not, if this was a human book, this scandal would have been swept under the rug as much as possible. If we were trying to write a religious document, who wants scandal in a religious document? You hide your hero's flaws. You hide your hero's warts, their sins. You get rid of them. But here it's front and center. It's even set apart from the text to say, look at David. This is disgusting. This is despicable. It is a heinous crime against God. And then what happens? He repents and God forgives. And we'll see more of that in chapter 12. And then, Lord willing, after chapter 12, as we look at Psalm 51, David's prayer of confession. And you see there the difference between a believer and a non-believer, a saved and an unsaved, the saint and the damned. The difference isn't that one is a sinner and disgusting and the other has just always been good. The difference is Christ. And the difference in their actions is repentance. The other thing that this does, this new theology, is it creates another category of people who don't need Christ. Because they're victims, because they aren't capable of doing things. Why would Bathsheba need to repent? Why would she need a Savior? If someone in the victim category is always a victim, they don't need Christ. And so in this way, we take the gospel away from the perpetrators, from the sinners, and then these other sinners that we call victims, we yank the gospel away from them. And so, you see, that's why I wanted to focus on this last week and then remind you of it again, is because this is a heresy that is creeping into the church. It is a secular religion. A secular religion. It is the religion of our society. And it is creeping into the church, and it is robbing the church of the gospel. So we need to be aware of it. We need to get rid of it, repudiate it. Do not accept it, because it tears away the gospel. Without the gospel, there's no point in being here. Let's look at David a little bit more now. First of all, adultery as sin. Adultery as sin. We just read about in the Heidelberg Catechism, God's providence, it coincided, about the seventh commandment. That God forbids sins, not just physical bodily sins, not just the action of adultery, but thoughts and words. And it's all off limits to believers. We must be pure, pure in actions, pure in heart, pure in mind, pure in our mouths, in our speech. But God gives us in the commandments, just to remind you, God gives us in the commandments, as we read this morning, a list that seems incomplete. Because if you look at the Torah, if you look at the law, you see it says there, you shall not commit adultery. But later, it begins speaking about all of these other sins that are not to be committed. Whether it's homosexuality or bestiality or all of these other sins, they are all forbidden. And it's all forbidden in that one little phrase, you shall not commit adultery. How? Well, it's really, the adultery is the capstone. It is the greatest of this category of sin, of sexual sin. We tend to think of the weirder things as being worse, the more perverse things. We tend to think of them as being more evil. But in God's book, literally, in God's book, adultery is the worst. And why is that? Well, adultery is not just a sexual sin. It is a breaking of covenant. Who made marriage? Where did marriage come from? We've had the marriage debate for how many years now? The redefining of marriage in our country, really around the world. God made marriage. God, have you ever thought about that? God officiated the first wedding. God made Adam, and then he says, this isn't good. It was the one thing that wasn't good in the garden. The one thing in all of the cosmos that he had made, to which he looked and said, this isn't good. And he makes man a companion, suitable for him. And he brings him to the man. He gives him there. And you see that in Genesis chapter 2. We may as well turn there and just look at the language that it uses there. At the end of Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, the rib that God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. The man then said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see, this is the creation of marriage here. All the way back in perfection, man was meant to get married. There was, God made it for marriage, for companionship. He made it for there to be a godly seed, that there would be generations of worshipers. God made it. God made it good. He also made it as a living illustration of his own covenant relationship with his people. You see God making it. And then you see through the prophets in the Old Testament, you look at Ezekiel in one of the rougher passages in the Old Testament, Ezekiel 16, where God talks about Israel, I saw you, I found you beautiful, I married you. And then he goes on to describe Israel. When Israel went after other gods, she began looking to other gods, worshiping the gods of Canaan. He describes that as what? As adultery. She's breaking the covenant. It's his beloved wife breaking the covenant. All the way you can go to the end of the scripture. You look and at the end of Revelation, and what is Zion pictured as? What is the church pictured as a bride adorned for her husband? And so you see, God created marriage to be holy. He created a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. And that's what marriage is. It doesn't matter in our nation, in anywhere, if they want to say something like gay marriage, it doesn't matter. It doesn't change the definition. It doesn't mean anything. They didn't change the definition. They just are pretending like it. There is no such thing as gay marriage. God created marriage. He defined it. It's the covenant relationship between a man and a woman. So it doesn't matter if we try to redefine it. Paul actually repeats the formula there from Genesis chapter 2. He repeats it in Ephesians chapter 5. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. These are the holy origins of marriage. This is why adultery is so evil. Fornication is evil. It's wrong. It's sinful. But then you add on top of that the breaking of the covenant. The breaking of this, the marring of this living illustration. Your marriages, you who are married, your marriage is to be a living illustration of Christ and His church. That's what you're called to. Read Ephesians 5. That's the standard that's set for you husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. It makes the wives smile that the husbands are called to love them with a self-sacrificing love. And I'm going to beat up on husbands a little bit this evening. Adultery, because of this, because of the sacred nature of marriage, adultery is sin. It is wicked regardless of who it is. We just talked about that a little bit in the revisiting some of what we talked about last week. It doesn't matter who is committing this. It is a sin and it is grievous to God. As I said last week in passing, I don't believe that Bathsheba was raped. That means that I believe she was committing adultery, which under the Old Testament law means that both she and David are worthy of death. Right now, they have two people committed a crime against God, which is worthy of death. And so we'll look at, Lord willing, as we look at chapter 12, why David doesn't die. And I think I'm still working through some of the details on it, but I think there is a very, very specific gospel reason why David doesn't die. But we'll look at that later. Something that I've noticed, again, in our modern culture, or in current culture, is that there is something of a trend towards thinking of women as sinless. And that, as I said, is not a helpful thing to think of. It's actually quite cruel to tell women that they are not sinful. Because, as I said, it takes them away from Christ. If you don't believe you're sick, you're not going to the doctor. You won't think the doctor has anything to say to you. If you're feeling fine and you believe you're entirely healthy, if you can take care of everything you have with vitamins that you already have in your cabinet, why would you go to the doctor? If you believe that you're dying, if you're sick, you need help and you can't do anything for yourself, then you're going to go to the doctor, and when he tells you, this is what you have and I'm going to have to do surgery on you in order to save your life, you're going to listen to him. You're going to say, when can we make this appointment? I want this surgery. And so that's what we do. If we tell people they're not as bad, that one group of people isn't as bad, we take them away from the need for Christ. No, for these, both of these, I believe, according to Leviticus 20 verse 10, says, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall surely be put to death. And so here you have a case where both are worthy of death, but this passage in 2 Samuel 11 is not about Bathsheba. That's why it doesn't talk about her. This is, remember whose book this is. This is Jesus' book. This is a story about Jesus, all of it. All of it is building up to him and what we've been reading. All of it is pointing ahead to him, to the need for him, preparing the way for him, making it the fullness of time in which Christ would come. And so the story, we don't get details about Bathsheba because that's not the point of this. It's not a story that's necessary for our faith, for our instruction. And so God focuses on David. He wants you to look at David. Last week we talked about David's deceitful heart. That even though he is this strong, strong man, he's strong physically. He's a strong leader. He's a manly man, and he's a warrior king. He's somebody that people look up to. Even his enemies respected him. God used him to write scripture. Through the Holy Spirit, David wrote how many pieces of holy poetry? We were just singing the Psalms. He's a type of Christ. He's a picture of Christ to come. He's the recipient of God's covenant. This is a strong man. If anybody could have done it and gotten past sin on his own and overcome temptation, you would think that David would be the guy. Just blessed by God. Covenanted with by God. He has an eternal covenant, an eternal house from God. And yet David has a lustful heart. This isn't a one-time thing either. David had a harem. That was in contradiction to Scripture. Deuteronomy chapter 17 says the king shall not multiply wives. He couldn't have horses. He couldn't multiply horses because his trust would be in the horses. And he wasn't to multiply wives because they would turn away the heart. You see in Genesis 2 that we read, how many women did God give to Adam? Just the one. So that's the natural way that God made marriage to be. And David has defied them. And one sin has led to another. He wants what he doesn't have. And you think, he already has a beautiful wife in Abigail. And we talked about Abigail. It's been some time since we looked at Abigail. But just a wonderful, a godly, intelligent woman. Very wise and just he had his first wife, Michal, left him for another man, and that was a pretty terrible situation. But in Abigail, he should have been satisfied. She was a godly woman, a beautiful woman. But he wasn't satisfied, and he continued to look, and he continued to take, and multiplied wives and concubines. One sin led to another. He had a wandering eye. I was reading last week about Henry VIII, one of the more infamous kings with a pretty terrible record when it came to marriage. His first wife, she had a number of children, but he needed a son so that he could have another king, an heir to the throne. And most of her children died. And he was married to her for a number of years, but she didn't bear him any sons that lived. And he blamed her for that. And she was reserved and kind of boring. And then he meets this flamboyant girl. She's kind of bossy, sort of edgy. She teases him. She doesn't treat him as... She doesn't act like a subject. She's flirty with him in court. And so then he starts thinking about how can he get rid of his first wife because he's interested in this other one. And he was a Roman Catholic, so then he couldn't get divorced. And so then he wrote to the Pope. And there's this whole history of what happened there. And but then he goes with the fun girl. He goes with the fun girl. But then the fun girl, it wasn't as fun when her flirtiness and her forwardness, what really actually turned out to be sort of nagging and bossy, and she really wasn't that nice of a girl. She wanted to run the kingdom. And then he found an excuse to cut her head off. And so, you know, that's what he did, and went on to the next one. And he kept going for the next one and the next one. And the children, children know a song that about Henry VIII. And so then you can remember: divorce, beheaded, and died; divorce, beheaded, survived. And that was the list of Henry VIII's wives. But each one, he would find something lacking in her, something displeasing in her, and then go on to the next one. Go on to the next one, because lust is a voracious, it is a hungry beast that only becomes more hungry as it is fed. Lust is a voraciously hungry beast that only becomes more hungry as it is fed. Men, you are not stronger than David. David, who spoke even at times directly to God. God speaking through the prophet to him. And here's this man, strong, a covenant made with him, writing scripture, inspired by the Holy Spirit. And he was not above these sins. He stumbled and fell badly. Don't ever think that you're above temptation. Take heed lest you fall. This is one of the most used tools in Satan's toolbox. Satan doesn't actually have that big of a toolbox. We're fairly simple creatures. When you start thinking about the list of things that we trip over, like over and over and over again, there's just a short list. There's power and money, but top among them, or one of the top ones, is women. And this is one of the problems in our culture. Christian men have struggled with this. And now we have these devices. We have phones in our pockets, smartphones in our pockets. We have internet at home. We have computers. And men, over and over and over again, are falling to the temptation to lust, as though they can lust in secret and not have any accountability. And it's everywhere. The world is glad, is generous. The world is generous. There are plenty of generous women on the internet willing to share their bodies with whoever wishes to look. Men, be careful. Take warning. Look at Solomon's warning that we read. If you could condense it, be careful around women. He says in Proverbs 5, don't go near her house. Don't go that way. Don't let yourself just, I'll be fine. I'll just talk. He says, be careful. Be careful. And there is, again, I'm trying to deal with current issues as well, trying to deal with things that I've been seeing in whether it's on blogs or articles, or in books. There is a new push, and this is even in OPC churches. There is a new push to sort of break down some of the old male-female relationship barriers. There has been a push to say that men and women need to treat one another as brothers and sisters, and just like brothers and sisters in a house would, where we don't need to be careful around one another. We don't need to. And there's a mockery of what is it called now? The Pence Rule. The Pence Rule. I think it used to have something, maybe the Billy Graham Rule or something like that. I heard somebody else say, but the Mike Pence Rule, where Mike Pence, he became infamous because he said he wouldn't go out to dinner by himself with a woman who wasn't his wife. And there is a national mockery of this Neanderthal who wouldn't go out with women, not his wife. And that was even among Christians. Christians were mocking him for saying that. Like, why would he be careful? You just have to not sin. Jesus said, don't lust, therefore just don't do it. There you go, all fixed. I'm like, well, wished we'd known, men had known that for the last several thousand years. If it was just that easy, well, just don't do it, okay. No, what did Solomon say? He says, don't go near her house. Don't put yourself in the way of temptation. Be careful, men. Don't trust yourself. Take heed from David's example. David, the strong man, David, the warrior king, David, the man who looked lustfully. And here I'm sure that Satan was somehow involved. Maybe he was the one who blew back the curtains covering Bathsheba in her bath. But Satan has it out for believers, and this is an easy one to trip over. You must be careful. You must love your wives. What is Solomon's? How does he help men? What does he say to men so that they wouldn't commit adultery? You notice that in Proverbs chapter 5, look at verse 15. This is one of his safeguards. Drink water from your own cistern. Drink water from your own cistern. Stay at home. Be happy at home. It says, should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Solomon says, cultivate your marriage. Work on your marriage at home. You husbands. Isn't that what Paul also admonishes? He says, if you can't avoid lust, it's better. He said, I wish all men could be like I am, as I am, but it's better to marry than to burn with passion. And Paul goes on to admonish men to love their wives. Well, each man to love his own wife is singular. Make that clear when we're talking about Solomon. Solomon, who the wise man who stumbled badly hundreds of times in this area. I like to think of the Proverbs as being written when he's an older man and reflecting on what he has done and realizing the pitfalls of what he has done. He has the knowledge of this particular subject to know to tell you, listen. Listen to instruction. Don't do this. Don't go this way. Don't give in to lust. You must love your wives. That's a command. Husbands, love your wives. Solomon goes on further and says to be intoxicated with her. To be intoxicated. David, if David had been intoxicated with Abigail, if he'd been satisfied with what he had at home, he wouldn't have gone out, right? But he wasn't satisfied at home. And he went and looked elsewhere. It takes work to be satisfied at home. You have to cultivate your marriage. You have to work on it before God. And God gives instructions. He tells you, men, you have to be self-sacrificing. You have to love your wives. You have to work to find her beautiful, to be satisfied with her. You have to cultivate your relationship with your wife. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, every other sin is outside of the body, but this is a sin that is against the body. What did he say there? I'm going to turn back there briefly as we, the time is running short. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. But when he is joined to the Lord, when he is joined to the Lord, becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin in a person commits outside the body. This is verse 18. The sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. You see, Paul ties sexual sin directly to Christ and to the salvation that you have in him. Because you are saved. Because Jesus shed his blood for you. Therefore, do not sin. He's bought you. You have been paid for. Do not sin in this way. He ties it to your salvation. You are united to Christ. So be careful. Be careful, men. And this for the young men as well. The young men can learn from this. Even those who aren't married. Those who aren't married need to pay attention to themselves because they're not married. And to prepare themselves so that they can cultivate. If God blesses you with a wife, even you younger men, you teenagers, if God blesses you with a wife in the future, that you would know this is your calling. You are, when you marry someone, you make that covenant vow, you are never to break it. You are committed for life. This is an illustration of Christ in the church, and it is heinous in the sight of God to break it, and you must work at it. It is going to take effort before God, and it is, Paul says, because you are bought with a price, you need to do this. You are attached to Christ. You don't have the right to do this. Hebrews chapter 12 says, strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And then you flip the page in Hebrews chapter 13. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. Isn't that what adultery comes from? Not being content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God spends a fair amount of time instructing us on sexual purity, on fidelity in marriage. We need to take heed to that. That is part of the light that we shine in this world, by being faithful to one another, by having good marriages, godly marriages. As the world falls apart around us, and it's less and less common to see a husband and wife who love one another, like spending time together, who are faithful to one another. The world needs to see us living out our beliefs. Look to the Scripture. Look to God's instruction. Listen to what Solomon says. He says it's for lack of instruction. Look at this one who went to the woman and committed adultery, who committed sin. He said this one hated instruction and despised reproof. And so when you see the Scripture admonishing you, listen to the instruction that it gives. Follow it. Follow Christ. Remember, you were bought with a price. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit dwelling within you. You don't have the right to sin. Let's pray. Lord our God, we ask that you would help us in this. We are weak creatures. We're prone to sin. We're prone to anger and selfishness and all sorts of things. We desire what we do not have. We desire what others have. We covet. We look at what other people have and see them as having something better than us. We look elsewhere and we find that other things are more rich, more beautiful, more tempting, more interesting, whatever it is. And we give in to sin. Oh Lord, we ask that you would be working in us. Scrub our minds clean. Wash us with hyssop. Purify us. That our minds, our hearts would be whiter than snow. Oh Lord, help us. Forgive us of our sins in this area. Lord, help us. Help us. Strengthen us. And protect us from the evil one. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.